Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our great Father, we rejoice in you today, and we're so thankful for our time worshiping you in song, and now for our time worshiping you and how we hear your word. Lord, we pray you would teach us today from your scripture, enrich our lives, give us just what we need from your word. Give us discernment and strength and encouragement. Lord, may you be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be talking today about why people fail in serving the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about temporary setbacks. Our subject does not involve people who stumble and kind of make a wreck of their lives and then get up and go on and honor the Lord from there. And we're not talking about people who serve faithfully in some obscure ministry so that half the Christian population thinks they're failures because they don't understand what God's doing in that life. I'm talking about people who fail utterly. They spend their lives in apparent service of the Lord. They claim to belong to Him, and then in the judgment, they'll be rejected. Now, Jesus made it clear that there are many such people. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, he said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Jesus said very clearly that there are many people who call him Lord and who are doing stuff, and some of that stuff pretty impressive stuff, in his name, but they don't know him. And he doesn't know him. They have no positive relationship with the Lord at all. Now, in our text for today in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about one such person. There are other people in the parable, but the point is this one guy who is an utter failure, even as he appears to be serving the Lord. Our text is Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. This is a second parable on the subject of the kingdom of heaven. The chapter began with such a parable. And Jesus said in verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to," and he tells that story. And then this is the next story. He hardly even takes a breath, and he's right into another parable. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 14. Still talking about heaven, he says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you had scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, as I said, this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus had already given one parable on that topic, and this is the second. And in both cases, Jesus is making it clear that some are going to be rewarded and some are going to be punished. But for a time, before that final reckoning, everybody sometimes looks pretty much the same. You can't always tell just by appearances. They're all slaves of the same master. They all represent themselves as belonging to him and being in good standing with him. And so this parable has been misunderstood. Even our word talent comes from a misunderstanding of this parable, the English word talent. This is not about how you need to try a little harder to use what you have a little more effectively in service for the Lord. That's not the point. It's not about how you need to manage things well to get the highest return you can on your God-given talents, or how you can use your God-given abilities a little more effectively. This parable is about heaven and hell. And it's about who gets in and who does not get into heaven. It's about how some people live their lives in service to the Lord and are rewarded, and other people live their lives in defiance of the Lord, whatever may appear to be the case, and they are punished. And this parable highlights the fact that that is so, even though for a time everybody appears to be just alike. Now we might wonder why Jesus would make such an emphasis of this to his disciples at this particular time. Remember, this is right before the crucifixion. At this point, Jesus has already ended his public ministry with that final rebuke of the Pharisees. He's no longer teaching publicly. He's taking all of his time and pouring all that he has left into the lives of these men. He's focusing all of his attention on the disciples, knowing that his crucifixion is at hand and knowing that they have so much to learn still. He wants to cover all the important things right before the end. So why talk to them about this? Except for Judas, these guys are all saved. And so an evangelistic purpose can only affect one out of the 12. And yet Jesus makes a very strong emphasis on this subject of who gets into heaven and who does not, and what it looks like. This is a primary focus at a critical time. Why? It would seem that the Lord wants you to know about this, that he wants believers to know about this, that he wants us to think deeply about these issues of who gets into heaven and who does not, and how people are living in the meantime. This is two stories back to back on the same point. Now, one reason why this emphasis is so important for Christians is because no Christian can ever afford just to go slack and say, I've got it covered from now until forever. I don't need to think about it. I don't need to do anything. That's not how he wants us to live. We don't presume on the future. We never think of ourselves, or never rightly think of ourselves, as having attained everything we need. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, 12, and 13, because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So if you're a Christian, you need these reminders to be diligent to the end, not to go slack. So on the one hand, we have absolute confidence in the Lord and the salvation that he has given us. On the other hand, we want to be diligent to be sure that we're not self-deceived. We're even commanded to do that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. That passage says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So this is one reason Jesus might emphasize this to the disciples. Even they need some encouragement to be faithful to the end. Another reason would involve the level of discernment that these disciples are going to need when they are on their own, and that on their own part is coming quickly. These men would minister for the Lord in laying the foundation of the New Testament church. They're going to be dealing with every imaginable challenge. There is no way they can be effective unless they understand that some who profess Christ are playing games and are actually bound for judgment, despite what they say. I mean, if these guys don't understand that, they're going to make some lousy decisions and harm the church. Of course, we can easily apply that to each one of us. Same need for discernment applies now. You can't be effective in serving the Lord unless you understand that there are false converts who need to be challenged in their superficial faith by genuine believers. Believers who just assume that everybody's saved, make lousy decisions, and harm the church. Just like the disciples would have harmed the church if they had done that. And so the Lord emphasizes this hard reality in this parable. Now, verse 14 says that this master, the guy in the story, he's got some wealth, he's got some slaves, and he entrusted his possessions to three of these slaves. Now, that's a big deal. You're going away on a journey, and you're going to give these people your possessions to care for and hopefully increase while you're gone. This man takes what belongs to himself and gives it to these people who work for him. They're his possessions still, but now the slaves have a charge to take care of what belongs to the master. Now, in a very general way, that is a picture of our lives, of every life on this earth, everybody. We all belong to the true master, and we're all given everything that we have. And we're responsible for how we use that stuff. And there is that application in this passage, even though that's not the primary point, right? 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer is absolutely nothing. I received the breath that I'm taking in now, every skill I have, every intellectual ability that I have, every physical ability that I have, I received all of it from the Lord. There's no room for boasting. I got what I got. And you did too. And everything that you possess has been entrusted to you by God, and there is some accountability there for how you live your life. That is a good application of this passage. It's not the primary point. And if you're thinking about the things that you're given, you should recognize right away that these things are not equal. They're not equal in this story, and they're not equal in life. By God's design, people do not have equal ability. Striving for income equality, I've heard a lot about that over the last 8 years, is a form of rebellion against God. It is a rebellion against the system that he set up. It's impossible because you can't effectively rebel against that system. Equality of outcome is not possible with what God has created, and those who strive for that are fighting against their maker. And here in this story, it's the same as it is in life. One guy gets 5 talents, one guy gets 2 talents, one guy only gets 1 talent. The difference between the guy with 1 and the guy with 5 is pretty phenomenal. And even between the guy with 1 and the guy with 2, that's 100%. And it says that he gave to them according to their own abilities. What he thought they could handle, that's what he gave them. And there's a substantial difference between the privileges and the responsibilities of those three men. Now, a talent is a measure of weight. It's about 75 pounds. It varied from culture to culture, and it varied from century to century. But at this time, in this place, it was about 75 pounds. And so, if it was gold, in today's dollar, a talent of gold is about $1.2 million. If it was silver, it's about $17,100. Now, the word translated money in verse 18 can mean silver, but it can also just mean money. It had become a real general word. So this could be gold or it could be silver. Either way, this guy entrusted them with a lot. You ready to hand somebody $17,100 of your dollars and say, "I'm going to go away for a few years and see what you can do with this for me"? That's a big deal. This master gave these guys a significant portion of his money. And the point was for them to invest this money in some form of business that they would be actively involved in so that they could increase it while he was gone. That's why he gave it to them. Spend their time making the business work so that what he had would increase while he was away. Now, the first two guys immediately got to work doing that. They bought some stuff and sold it. They were trading with this money, and making it increase. They had good success. And in the time that the master was away, both of them doubled what had been entrusted to them. But the third guy did something incredible. He dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now think about it a minute, and you'll realize that if that's what the master had wanted, just safety with no increase, he would have dug his own hole, and then he wouldn't even have to trust the slave with knowing where the hole was. That's not what he meant for the guy to do. But this slave goes somewhere that he thinks is going to be a safe place, digs a hole in the ground, and puts in that hole 75 pounds of precious metal and leaves it there for a long time. Now understand that the slave did not do that as an investment. This was a very different time from our situation in this country. A lot of people today are holding precious metal, maybe some of them in the ground, because our currency is just paper, tied to no tangible asset at all since 1970-something. One. And so the more currency that's produced, the less that paper will buy you. And so if you took 75 pounds of precious metal and buried it in the ground today, there's a pretty good chance that it would equate to a lot more dollars in 10 years. A good chance. That's what a lot of people are betting on. But that didn't work in this culture because they had actual money. They didn't have currency. They had actual money. And the difference is that the piece had real value. It was a piece of gold or a piece of silver or a piece of copper that had intrinsic value. It wasn't a fiat currency. And so this guy can't bury it in the ground and wait 10 years and expect it to do anything while it's laying there because there's nothing that's declining that this is going to work against. So this wasn't an investment. This wasn't a business plan, not even a kooky one. This guy buried this money in the ground for a long, long time because he did not want to trade with it because that would have been work. And so for all of this time, he's been given this trust and he's living in the master's accommodation. He's eating the master's food every day. And he's doing absolutely nothing that the master expected him to do. Now finally, the day of reckoning came, and the first two guys did very well. They report what they've done. It's exactly what the master wanted them to do, and the master's very pleased, and he's lavish in his reward. Look at verse 21. The master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, this is about the guy who had five talents and turned that into five more. But the master says exactly the same words to the guy who had two talents and turned that into two more. They both get more opportunity, but much more important than that, they both are invited to enter into the joy of their master. This is a new level of relationship. This is something significant. You're no longer just a slave at this point. Enter into the joy of your master because he's pleased. He wants to spend time with these men and they're rewarded with something incredibly precious. They have a new level of intimacy with the master because that's what the master wants. Now, they're not just sharing profits. They're not just getting more work, more responsibility. They're sharing his joy. Now they have this intimate, joyful relationship with the master because that's what the master wants. He's pleased with them. For the third guy, the results are not so good. But his failure is actually the point of this parable, the primary point. There are a lot of things we can take from it. This is where it's going. This guy failed. And this is the point that we must not miss. Look again at verses 24 and 25. He says, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you had scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." Now this slave had not been faithful. And so he begins by making his excuses. That's what that statement is. These are his excuses. He didn't do what he knew he was supposed to do. He didn't do what the master clearly intended him to do. He's trying to excuse his behavior. And he's basically saying, you know, it's not my fault. I was so afraid I couldn't function. And I was afraid of you. Because you're a bad man. That's what he says to the guy. It's your fault that I failed because you're bad. He's accusing the master of being evil. He's talking to this guy saying, look, you're unreasonable, you're grasping, you're greedy, you're unkind, you take things you have no right to take. That's how you got rich. Sounds like the news, doesn't it? That's what he's saying. Now, there's no indication in this parable, even in the guy's answer, that that's an accurate accusation. That's just this guy's perspective. That's not the true nature of this master. And we'll get to the answer the master gives in a moment. But he's accusing his master of being evil. That's why I failed. I failed because you're just a rat. It's not my fault. Now, there are a lot of people who have that attitude. Even just in temporal things. And there are a lot of people who have that attitude toward God. Where is that really coming from? Is God unreasonable? Is he doing things he has no right to do? Is he grasping and greedy and harsh and unreasonable? Well, the master in this story has a very different perspective on what the problem was. In verse 26 and verse 27, it says, but the master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Now the master says that the slave was wicked and lazy. Those were the real motivations. That's the real reason for the failure. Literally, it says, you evil slave and lazy. The word here for evil has many shades of meaning, and all of them are bad. Evil, harmful, useless, malicious, wicked. This guy, that's his problem. Problem's in his heart. He was in rebellion against his master because he had an evil heart. And that's what led to the behavior. You evil slave and lazy. Now, the word for lazy here means lazy. And it has, in addition to that basic meaning, a sense of hesitating. It includes being afraid to act. You didn't do anything because you were kind of afraid and you're lazy anyway, so the easy way out is to do nothing because you're afraid. It's all of that kind of blended in together. And so the master is saying, look, if there's any fear here, it's a character problem in your heart. It's not because of my character. You're lazy and fearful. He was afraid to act. He didn't want to do any work anyway, so he went with that feeling. He was too reluctant to do what he knew he ought to do, and he let his impulses rule over him, and instead of overriding those impulses, he just didn't do anything. Do you think the other two guys were afraid? They had a lot more responsibility. You think they probably felt a little uncomfortable to have that? This is that guy's money. That always has a different feel, doesn't it? That's that guy's money. But they overrode whatever impulses they had and did what they were supposed to do. This guy didn't do that. He let his impulses rule him. He went with the thing that would be the least work, or no work at all. Now, the wicked slave accused his master of being a hard man. And the answer here has confused a lot of people because it sounds almost like the master is confessing that he is a hard man. But that's not the case. What he's saying is, if that were so, you'd still be wrong. The master points out how that if he was a hard man, the slave certainly should have gotten to work then, right? If he was too lazy or too frightened to start a business, he could have at least put the money in the bank and gotten a little bit of interest instead of getting nothing for it. Even if the accusation had been true, it would never excuse the laziness, because if the master really was a harsh man, you better do a good job. Now, the real problem was the slave. He hated the master. He resented the master's power and success. He didn't understand. He's like the guy doesn't have a right to that. This is his attitude. He couldn't be content with something that was not his own. Didn't want to invest the master's money because he hated him. Now, the unwise bridesmaid in the first bridesmaids in the first parable in this chapter failed because they refused to look at the future. They were obstinately unwilling to consider anything but the present, and that's how they missed heaven. This guy failed because he was aware enough of the future to know his master was coming back. I better keep this safe, bury it in the ground over here. He just didn't want to deal with it. He considered the future, but he was unwilling to act faithfully. He was wicked and lazy. He knew what was required. He just wasn't willing to do it. And he thought he could get away with that. And that's always a part of this. I'll get him my own way. I'm going to give him back what he gave me, and that'll be enough. And he thought that would be all he had to do. Now, he betrayed this trust, and his punishment for doing so was appropriately severe. In verse 28, it says, "Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. So everything entrusted to him is now taken away and given to somebody more deserving. And Jesus uses the master's words to explain why this is the case. In verse 29, it says, For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away." Now, this is how it works in the end. It's the same for everyone. Those who have the master's blessings are going to receive more of the master's blessings, and those who do not have the master's blessings are going to lose everything. Even what they have will be taken away. All the temporal blessings that God gives when he makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust, all of that's going to end. So even what they have is going to be taken away. And in the place of those opportunities and blessings, there's only going to be punishment. In verse 30, he says, "Throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, that's a brief but fearful glimpse into what's coming for those who are playing games with God. Ultimate separation from God, darkness, weeping, bitter regret summed up in this gnashing of teeth. And Jesus tells this parable to 12 disciples, 11 of them incredibly faithful men who already know him and belong to him and are doing the right stuff even amid their failures. So why does he spend so much time on this with the faithful? And why is it so important that Jesus emphasizes it strongly in those precious moments right before the crucifixion? Well, understanding this parable will help you remain faithful. That's one reason. The disciples had no idea what they were facing. It was going to be hard. And you know from reading through the Gospels how hard it was for them. They all ran away. And then they all quit and went back into the fishing business, or 7 of them did. Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and 6 guys, "I'm with you, man, let's go. Time for some other line of work." They didn't have any idea what was coming. And it's kind of like your life. You don't know what's coming either. You don't know what tomorrow holds. It could be good or bad. There's no way to know. So just like the disciples, you need a perspective check. Something to remind you that whatever happens this week and next week and this year and next year, even if it's bad, is not all there is in your reality. You need these reminders that we're going to give an account, and that if we've been faithful, we're going to be rewarded. It helps you dig it out until the end. There is a day of reckoning, and we have to keep it in mind. It's fast approaching, and we need to live here with an awareness of what's going to happen then. So Jesus tells this parable to believers to move us to greater faithfulness. But he also tells it to make us aware that there are people who pretend to serve the Lord who are actually his enemies. They hate him. They refuse to use his resources for his glory. They squander their opportunities. Even while claiming to belong to him, they're accusing him of evil while they live their lives enjoying all of his blessings. And you can't be effective in serving the Lord in this world if you refuse to acknowledge that hard reality. You can't. I'm not saying you have perfect discernment to know who's who. I'm saying you better know some are. You can't function effectively if you refuse to think about that. If you're like the 11 disciples who knew the Lord and who were being faithful, then you have a responsibility to challenge superficial faith. Not with an arrogant attitude like, I know you're not real. Not at all like that. But just like Jesus did, to constantly be putting this issue before people so that they have a chance to check themselves. He's doing it with this parable, and this is what we have to be doing. We hold up God's high standards regarding salvation. There ought to be a change in the life of the person who claims Christ. We need to announce that. We need to challenge people. If they have a superficial faith, our words may be what God uses to rescue them. That's what Jesus is doing in this parable. That's what we have to be doing. If we won't realize that that's the case, we cannot be effective. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Proverbs 24, 11, and 12. And it calls us to do this very thing. It says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works? If you will not face the fact that there are false professors of faith among the Christians, you cannot be faithful in the way God wants you to be. Rescue those. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. And those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. Jesus wants the faithful to understand this parable so that we can challenge superficial faith and call people to Christ. There's one more reason for Jesus to tell this parable to the 12 disciples in those few precious remaining moments. God is glorified in the proclamation of the gospel, whether the person responds positively or not. One of those 12 disciples was that unfaithful slave. There was an evangelistic purpose for that one. The same message had a different purpose based on their needs. Judas needed to hear the warning of this passage, of this parable, and maybe some of you do. If you're like this unfaithful slave, you have to humble yourself and acknowledge the Lord's goodness and be reconciled to him while there's still time. And you can enter into his joy. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray you would use your word effectively according to our need in every one of our lives. I pray you'd be glorified in our response. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.